Albert Henry Ross, a sceptical Englishman, we call him these days an investigative journalist. He set out to write a book. He had a clear structure. He knew where he wanted to end up. And his starting point was that he could not believe in miracles. He titled his book, Jesus, the Last Phase. He intended to prove that Jesus' resurrection was fake, all a myth. He would debunk the resurrection and disprove Christianity. He researched thoroughly, forensically, examining a wide range of facts and issues to do with Jesus' life, particularly the last 7 days and Jesus' death. He tested different witnesses, comparing different perspectives, weighing up like a sceptical lawyer or a judge, extracting out the key facts. But that book never got written. It could not be. For by the time he had finished his investigation, Mr. Ross had become totally convinced of the truth of the scripture record. Under his pen name, Frank Morrison, he wrote and published a totally different book, which he titled, Who Moved the Stone? That book was published in 1930, and it proved to be very influential in the church and far beyond. It has been reprinted many times. I saw it just recently in a book catalogue. It has been translated into several languages. It's available and it's worth a read. It is a very different book from what he had planned. The resurrection was fact and no myth. It was the historical truth. And Frank Morrison was absolutely sure of the truth of our text today. Acts chapter 1 verse 3. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, or some translations render it many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So our first point this morning is, he is risen. Many proofs. There are two fundamental and compelling facts that we need to note. First, there was no body in the grave. Jesus' dead body had been placed there late on the Friday afternoon, and a large stone placed across the entrance, and a guard mounted to secure the tomb. But on the Sunday morning, as we read, the women found the stone rolled away, and they did not find the body of Jesus, because it was not there. So fact one, there was no body. And fact two, in the following days, there were several occasions when he was seen. Luke calls them many convincing proofs. Luke the historian was the inspired writer of a 2-volume record of the gospel of the life of Jesus Christ and of the life and activities of the early church. And our text this morning focuses on the time when these two volumes intersect. In his first volume, Luke had supplied quite a list of these proofs, these appearances, particularly when Jesus was seen in and around Jerusalem. In Luke 24, we have recorded and we read that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene together with several of the other women, to Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and some of the other women at the tomb. We have recorded that Jesus appeared to Cleopas and his colleague, walking and talking on that unforgettable journey to Emmaus. And then he appeared to the disciples. The other gospel writers also record other appearances. John's gospel tells us how Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene in chapter 20. He tells of two specific occasions when the risen Christ appeared to his closest disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. One without Thomas, and then a week later when Thomas was there. Remember how Jesus invited Thomas to actually touch the crucifixion wounds so that he might be totally convinced. And Thomas made that momentous declaration of his total acceptance of the resurrected Jesus, my Lord and my God. But in John 20, from verse 29, John also records a particular conversation after fish and bread breakfast, an important conversation between Jesus and Peter. John, a fisherman and an eyewitness to this event, wrote tellingly these words, "No one asked him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord." And Matthew and Mark too record some specific appearances. There were appearances in Jerusalem and appearances near the Sea of Galilee. Some of the occasions when Jesus met his disciples also involved eating. He was not some type of ghostly apparition. The risen Jesus was real. In adding up all these recorded appearances, we need to remember that John and Matthew, the writers of two of the Gospels, were among those first disciples of Jesus, the 12. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry those 3 years leading up to the crucifixion. They were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion, and they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection appearances. And also Mark. Mark was closely associated with Peter. We could say Peter stands behind Mark's gospel. So we can agree with Luke's comment that there were many convincing proofs. And there are more. We read from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul recounted how Jesus had died, he had been buried, he was raised on the third day, he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. We knew about these appearances. And then Paul refers to what I believe is a very significant appearance, an appearance to more than 500 at one time. 500 is a large number. And it's notable that of those, Paul comments that many of them, most of them, were still alive at the time that he wrote that letter, about 20 years later. Many convincing proofs, many public appearances, many private appearances over 40 days. And it may well be that there were other times when Jesus appeared physically to individuals or to groups not specifically listed here in the Gospels. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely fundamental to God's forgiveness of sin. But for now, we are focused on the fact of the resurrection. It is clearly recorded with several different appearances by more than one writer. Many eyewitnesses, living proof of the real resurrection, living proof of victory over sin and over the grave. And for the next 6 weeks, Jesus spent a lot of time with his disciples. If you like, he gave them a 6-week refresher course of what he'd already taught them over the last 3 years. As well as seeing him, they heard him speak. They lived there with him. They had objective, personal experience of the physical risen Lord. That experience provided the basis for them to be his apostles. I wonder whether anyone has ever said to you, yeah, well, it's a good story, but it's just beyond what I could believe. Maybe that is how you are thinking today. Maybe someone has said to you, how can you be so sure? Maybe you think, if only the risen Jesus appeared to me, then I could believe it. I really wish I'd been there with Mary Magdalene, with Thomas, with Peter, one of those 500. Friends, we have the evidence of eyewitnesses. Of course, over the years, many so-called explanations have arisen to attempt to disprove Scripture. Many conspiracy theories that deny the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ have risen over the years and the centuries. The priests and the Pharisees were quick to suggest that the disciples would remove Jesus' body and claim that he had risen. So they had a guard appointed to guard the body. Then in Matthew 28, we have the record of attempts at bribery and collusion with the guard to say that Jesus had actually been stolen by the disciples. But think for a moment about the possibility of that happening. On the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the closest disciples were terrified. They were scattered. They were dispirited. They were broken men. All their hopes and expectations were dashed. As it grew dark at Golgotha that afternoon, not one of the disciples was thinking about resurrection. Only John had come back and stood near the cross to comfort Mary, Jesus' mother, in her profound grief. To suggest that the closest disciples or even some of the wider group of believers could collude and organise themselves to go to the tomb and remove and hide the body, that requires an incredible leap of imagination. What would happen to them if they were caught with a corpse. And then think about how aggressively the priests and the Pharisees tried to suppress the truth of the resurrection. Think of this. Would the disciples really go out and preach and teach as they did with Jesus' resurrection as the central theme if they knew that there was a body hidden somewhere, knowing the great risks? If that had happened, it would only be a matter of time before it came to light, until someone claimed a reward. And would the apostles proclaim and testify resurrection from the dead, knowing that there were people like Saul of Tarsus, so bitterly hostile to Christians, absolutely and actively determined to crush the followers of Jesus? Faced with that situation, I just can't imagine the disciples deliberately promoting and living out such a lie. If they had taken and hidden Jesus' body, I would have expected them to get out of Jerusalem as quickly as they could, to return to their old occupations, to draw as little attention to themselves as possible. But what did happen? They preached, they taught, they went to the temple, they were imprisoned, they were persecuted, some were executed. Men don't suffer like that for a baseless cause founded on a deliberate lie. They don't run such risks unless they are very sure of their ground. And they saw the church grow as many heard and believed those convincing proofs. When Saul of Tarsus was confronted on the road to Damascus, he wrote later, he wrote emphatically, that he saw Jesus risen from the dead. So sure was he of this that he based the whole of the rest of his life on this certainty. Nor can I conclude that Jesus' enemies would have taken his body away. Why would they? To do so would be to start resurrection rumours that they wanted to prevent. And if the Jewish leaders had taken the body away, the bribed guard would not have remained silent for long. But maybe the strongest argument against that suggestion that the Jews took the body away is this. When Peter and Stephen and others began to preach so strongly about the resurrection, the Jews would have produced the body to dispel the argument, to blunt the preaching, to negate the Christian church and its cause, to cut it off right at the beginning. And they did not, because they could not, for they did not have the body. For Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. If Jesus' disciples didn't take the body, and if his enemies didn't take it, we are left with the same inescapable conclusion as Frank Morrison, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Morrison ends his book with these words: "There certainly is a deep and profound historical basis for that sentence in the Apostles' Creed, the third day he rose again from the dead." And the accounts of all of those who met him in the following 40 days provide confirming, convincing proofs. And the question for each one of us is this: do you believe all this weight of evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Are you convinced? Well, we've looked at the fact of the resurrection, and now I want to look briefly at the consequences, the so what. What does it mean for us? We aren't left to speculate. We look briefly at three answers. The first is this. The first day of the week quickly became the day of Christian worship. The earliest Christians celebrated the resurrection day by gathering weekly for worship and fellowship on the first day of the week. We read in the book of Revelation of John the Apostle being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Much earlier than that, in Acts 20, we read of the Christians in Troas who gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread and to hear the Apostle Paul. And in 1 Corinthians, we read of the collection of money on the first day of the week to support the church in Jerusalem. The first day of the week is often referred to as the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. And friends, while we can and we should worship God any and every day of the week, there is particular emphasis on gathering together on the first day of the week for worship, for fellowship, for rest from work, and to celebrate the Saviour's resurrection. And so each week, as we gather for worship, we should remind ourselves that we are celebrating the glorious resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. And second, the resurrection is a fundamental element of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 was probably an early creedal statement, a Christian confession of faith. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Three stages. Christ died for our sins. This was a profound expression of Christ's love. But it was much more than that. It was the great and glorious transaction between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who believe are the beneficiaries. In that transaction, Jesus Christ bore in his own body the sins of his people. In doing that, he satisfied God the Father's just and holy wrath against sinners and their sins. He turned away the Father's righteous anger from us to himself. God the Father counted Jesus Christ guilty for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. We might think that this is an almost insignificant and trivial detail, but the burial is an essential aspect because it proves and confirms the reality of both the death of Christ and of his resurrection. Jesus really died. Jesus was buried. And third, Jesus really rose again. His resurrection was much more than a spiritual resurrection. The physical body of Jesus came out of the grave, fulfilling prophecy. He died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, He lives. And the implications of Christ's resurrection go further. Paul was addressing the wrong thinking of some of the Corinthians and the wrong thinking of many today with their dead men don't rise philosophy. One of the great consequences of Christ's resurrection is that all who die in Christ will also be raised. And Paul argues it in 1 Corinthians 15 in terms of the futility, the utter stupidity of preaching and teaching the gospel message without Christ's resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the Christian has no hope for himself or herself, no hope for dead loved ones who believe in him. We are of all people most to be pitied. We would face a hopeless end. But Paul turns the argument. In fact, we have an endless hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of the great harvest of all who belong to Christ. He will gather his people together when he comes again. In the Old Testament era, we read about it in Leviticus 23, the Passover was to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. And Passover signified deliverance, salvation, the great salvation which God had wrought for his people. And the festival of first fruits followed 2 days later, on the 16th day of the first month. The promise of an abundant harvest. When Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist meal, as he celebrated Passover with his disciples, he told them to continue to celebrate it in remembrance of him until he come again. He looked forward in time, beyond Calvary, beyond the grave, even beyond his resurrection and his ascension. Had he not risen from the dead, there would be no point in remembering his death. The celebration of the Lord's Supper would be pointless. But Jesus made it clear that it was never to be a once-only celebration. It continues today, and it continues until he comes. It takes its meaning only in the context that he would die, but he would certainly rise again. The symbols of bread and wine representing his body and his blood are empty symbols unless they are seen in the context of the crucified, dead, risen Lord and Saviour. As he rose from the dead at the time of the festival of first fruits, so he would be the first fruits of the many Christians who lived, who have died, who will rise again with our Lord and Saviour. And so, friends, as we prepare to celebrate the supper next Lord's Day, let's remember that we are celebrating the risen Lord, the victorious Saviour of his people, the King of the Kingdom. Let's praise him with fellow Christians worldwide, with an eye to the past and with the glorious expectation of the eternal future. Amen.